Turning this afternoon to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and we want to give our attention to the opening three verses, And we have in these verses some wonderful words of comfort. There's been many a weary soldier who has been able to march on with increased vigor when the band has struck up a lively tune to which he can place his steps. And there's been many a laborer who has worked long and hard in the harvest fields who has regained strength after a nutritious meal. We can think of the Lord Jesus who cooked breakfast for those who spent the night fishing and yet had taken nothing. We can think of Melchizedek, who met with Abraham, giving him bread and wine, not after some extended holiday, but after he had returned from the battle. And we find that after hard fighting came sweet refreshment. Well, this passage before us this afternoon contains some wonderful, precious promises for weary saints. And so, like cool water on a hot day or a welcome breeze in summertime, we're going to look at these wonderful promises and, revive our souls with what the Lord has to say to us. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, if you're familiar with your New Testament, you'll know that in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that when our Savior commenced his ministry, that upon the Sabbath day, he entered into one of the synagogues and asked for a particular roll of Scripture, and he read from the opening part of this chapter. It was an announcement of the beginning of his earthly ministry. So we know that these words relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it is that he has come to accomplish, and the promises that it gives then to those who, according to verse 3, are mourners in Zion. So I want to take that thought this afternoon and look at these promises and see, is there hope and encouragement for those who are wearied saints today? And I think the first thing that's important for us to do is to ask, who gives these words of encouragement? Because it matters. Because there's some people, as you know, that if they were to give us words of encouragement, it might actually be detrimental to our well-being because, well, their promises don't hold much water. But who is the one that speaks here? And what are the words that he gives for our consolation? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. As I've said already, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who took up these words in relation to his own earthly ministry. Now, in a very inferior sense and in a subordinate way, every Christian minister ought to have the Spirit of the Lord God resting upon him. He too can say that he's been anointed to preach the good tidings and to bind up the brokenhearted and so on. But that's in a much inferior way to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We do these things in his name and from strength received from him. But this word is not particularly for ministers, nor for prophets or apostles, but for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And since it is he that has taken up these words, it is to him that we look for the fulfillment and the comfort that these words contain. And when we look at the one who has adopted these promises, I think there's much hope for us. Look how he's described in these verses, this one who comes to bring peace and hope. He's described, first of all, in the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." The first thing we can say then about the one who will fulfill these promises is he is the great preacher. The Lord hath appointed me to preach. The Lord Jesus is the great teacher. You remember what was said of him when he taught the people that never man spake like this man. No one taught like the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly was a son of consolation. He's one who could take the scriptures and bring them to the bruised reed that he will not break, or the smoking flax that he will not quench. He was gentleness personified. When he spoke, he brought words of comfort. It said of him that his words dropped like the rain and distilled as the dew in the small rain upon the tender herb. His words were words of refreshment, and revival soon followed. You can think of the time when he stopped the funeral procession of the widow of Nain's son just outside the city gates as they were on the way to bury that young man who had just died, and yet with words of comfort he dried her eyes and brought life to the one who was previously dead. The one who came alongside Jairus, who, having learned that his precious daughter had just died, brought words of comfort and told him to be of great courage, that the little maid was not dead but should live. You can think of Thomas, who ceased from his doubtings when brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and was told to thrust out his hand and to feel and to see the wounds that the Saviour bore. We do well to listen to such a one whose words bring comfort to the souls of men. He's a great teacher of the things of God. He's come to reveal to us the Lord of glory himself. That's, of course, the job of every preacher, but none personify it just as well as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He's the one appointed to preach good tidings unto the meek. How else is he represented here? Not only the great preacher, but the great physician. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Sometimes broken hearts need more than just words to fix them. Sometimes the wounds that we carry are deep and horrible gashes that lay us open to the bone. Wounds that would threaten to kill us unless the great physician comes along and skillfully closes up the wound and sets us to healing. How wonderful it is to know that the Lord Jesus promises to deal with the sorrowing and is able to meet them at the very point of their need. One of the great titles of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. What a wonderful name for our God to bear. The one who is the physician of men's souls. The one of whom Isaiah said previously that by his stripes we are healed. He's the one who has taken upon himself our infirmities and our sicknesses, and is able to heal all our diseases, whatever they might be. Is it not a message of joy then to the sons of men that the one who is sent by God to be the teacher of the things of God brings comfort to our souls, not only by the words that he speaks, but because he is able to bind up the brokenhearted. He heals the broken in heart. He binds up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. This one who comes, the great preacher of God's word, the great physician of the souls of men, the great liberator of the captives of death, "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." There were many downcast in Israel in olden times, persons who had lost their possessions, who had become bankrupt, who had given away their estates or lost them, had sunk further into debt, that were obliged to sell their very children into slavery and servitude, and they themselves became bondsmen. Their yoke was heavy and their troubles were very sore. But the Lord had instituted a wonderful thing in his law, that every 50th year as it came around, the silver jubilee trumpet would be sounded throughout the land, and never was their music so sweet to all of Judah's men and to hear that silver trumpet sound. Because what does it mean? It meant you're free. You're free. You're free to go. Your servitude is ended. Your slavery is over. The mortgaging of your land, the bankruptcy that you've gone through, it's finished. The debt has been cancelled. The year of Jubilee has come. If you've lost your land, seek out the old homestead again. And the land from which you've been driven is yours once more. Go back and plough those fields again. Sow and reap. And every man sit under his fig tree and beside his vine, for your inheritance has been restored. It was a time of jubilee, of rejoicing amongst all the tribes. It meant that their inheritance that they had lost and forfeited had been restored to them again. Now the Lord Jesus, in a much fuller sense, has come to restore the inheritance that we had lost through sin. Adam and Eve, of course, as the direct children of God by creation, had wonderful promises given to them regarding eternal life, but they forfeit them with their sin. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. The covenant of works was broken, lying in tatters around their feet. Is there hope for the fallen sons of Adam and Eve of ever being restored into fellowship and community with God? Yes, the great liberator has come. The one who's come to preach the glad tidings of God, the one who's come to heal all our diseases, the one who's come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. None can hold us captive whom the Lord Jesus declares to be free men. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now when we think of our Saviour and his anointing, our Saviour was anointed to hold various offices. In Old Testament terms, there were three anointings. There was an anointing to hold the office of prophet, another to hold the office of king, and another to hold the office of priest. The Lord Jesus holds all of these offices. The Father has consecrated his Son, the Lord Jesus, with the oil of his Spirit to bring good news to the poor. He's the mouthpiece of God, the Word of God. He serves in the office as the prophet of God, declaring his truth. He's been consecrated also to bind up the brokenhearted. And here he fulfills the office of the priest. He comes to bring an end to our miseries and to our sins. And he's further consecrated to proclaim liberty to the captives and fulfill the office of the king. For only the king can grant freedom and pardon. And only King Jesus grants pardon to those who are held captive by their guilt and their sin, and release them from the condemnation of their iniquities. Such is the one who makes this promise. But that's not the end of it, of course. We're told of another matter concerning the Lord, that he's pictured as a herald of glad tidings to men, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Our God has taken to himself human flesh. The infinite one has come down from heaven, has become as an infant of men and lived amongst us, and will die for us. And we behold in the person of the incarnate God the promise of his benevolence. Because he that spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We have here the promise of heaven, of God in all his glory. And when we think of what our Savior suffered in order to accomplish that work, to provide us with a salvation that is free, at least to you and I, well, may we be comforted. Our God delivers us in such a way. Now, let me point out something just for your attention. I'm not going to preach upon it today, but you'll note by way of comparison, when our Savior took up these words in Luke chapter 4, at the commencement of his ministry, that he ended halfway through verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't take to himself the last part of the verse, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now that's not because he's not going to fulfill that part, it's just he wasn't going to fulfill it at that time. Which means that we are now in the space between the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord and the proclaiming of the day of vengeance of our God. We are in what we call a period of grace, where we have opportunity to preach the gospel, to bring the attention of men to our Savior, to encourage them and exhort them to come to Christ while they yet can, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, because coming next is the day of vengeance of our God when he will judge the nations. We are yet in that period of grace. Do not think that it's going to last forever, because one day it will run out. And the day of grace will be over and the day of vengeance and judgment will begin. And in that day, there will be no room for repentance or for turning to Christ. So such is the one who makes these promises. Now, to whom are these promises made? That's our next question. Well, we're told that is to those who mourn in Zion. Those who mourn in Zion. That's a reference to the Lord's people. Well, we might ask the question, if they're the Lord's people, why are they mourning? What kind of mourning is it? Now, when we think of mourning, we might think of those that weep and cry, whose hearts are broken following the death of a loved one, for instance. That's certainly one aspect of mourning, but there are other aspects as well. You remember in the Beatitudes, when our Savior spoke, and he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what type of mourning was he speaking of? Well, since this is a reference to those who are in Zion, the Lord's people, those who are already converted, we might say that these are those who mourn over their sins. There's a mourning over past sins. I have broken God's commandments. I've done evil against my God. By my very actions and words and thoughts, I've transgressed the Lord, and my heart feels this. And it bitterly mourns the guilt that is within. And can I say that if you've never felt anything of mourning over your sin, perhaps the Lord in his mercy might help you feel the weight and the burden of your guilt today, so that you might cry unto him for release from that awful burden of guilt that will drag you down for all eternity. You see, even as Christians, knowing that we've been forgiven, I think there are times that we yet mourn that it is our sins that have pierced the Savior. It was our sins that caused him to go to the cross at Calvary. It was for our sins that he held out his hand and feet to be driven through by nails. We have so transgressed against a God who has been nothing but good to us, a Redeemer who has been nothing but generous, and yet our guilt and our iniquity is what caused him the pain and suffering of Calvary. We can mourn over the guilt of the past. There's a promise here that we will find grace that will take away that guilt. our transgressions can be covered, our sins can be forgiven, the blackness of our souls can be washed white as snow. There's comfort for those who mourn over their sins. Now, what else might the Christian mourn about? Over our sins, yes. What about over our imperfections? Do we not grieve over those? To know that we have now been called unto faith in Christ, and it is our duty to reflect the Lord Jesus in all that we say and do. Do we not lament over the fact that we are such a poor advertisement for the Lord Jesus Christ? That if anyone were to look closely at us at all, that we were so far short of what we ought to be, that we would hang our heads in grief and shame. And we mourn over the fact that we're not as much like our Saviour as what we want to be. We fall far short. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul, such a servant of the Lord, mightily used in the spreading of the gospel, whose pen has written for us the majority of our New Testament epistles. And here's what he said: for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. What's he saying? He says, when I look at my life, I see things that ought not to be there. And I know the responsibilities that I have before God, and yet I don't do them. And yet how easily I fall back into the old way of sins. The truth of the matter is that the closer we find ourselves drawn to the Saviour, the more aware we become just how imperfect we are. I noticed that a little while ago when we were putting the kitchen in. The wall looks straight until you put something that was truly straight alongside it, and then it was like the waves of Troy. It was in and out and up and down. But it was only upon close examination that you realised just how far out of line everything truly was. We look good until we compare ourselves to Christ, is what I'm saying. Charles Spurgeon, he spoke in his day of the tribesmen. He said, who with bow and arrow are satisfied with his weapons of war, so long as he's never seen a rifle or a cannon. To him his hut is a model of architecture, for he has never seen a cathedral or a palace. When we judge things by what we know, we can say to ourselves, that doesn't look too bad. But the closer we look, and when the glories of Christ are shown to us, is there truly a day at all that we can be satisfied with our service for the Master? If we look at the inconsistencies of our lives, we see the spots and the blemishes and the failures that are still there, and do we not mourn over them, that we're not more like our Saviour? Do we not mourn also because we're not as useful to Christ as what we want to be? That our light does not shine as brightly amongst men as we would desire it to? Is it not our prayer that the glory of the gospel might be seen more clearly in us and through us? Do we not pray for greater talents and more opportunities in which to use them for the cause of Christ? Is it not a cause for mourning within us that when it comes to our sharing of the gospel that we're so weak and ineffective? Do we not mourn over these things? How pitiful a servant of Christ we really are. Perhaps we mourn for others. Do we mourn over the deadness that we see around us in the Christian church, so-called? Do we weep and mourn over its divisions and its errors and its carelessness towards the things of Christ? Does it not break our heart to see that the shallowness of some whose faith, when they profess to be followers of the Lord? Do not take up the cry of Jeremiah when he said, how has the gold become dim? Do we mourn over those things? What about for the lost? When we think about their alienation from God, when we think of the danger that awaits them, the hell that's before them, And we think of the wailing and gnashing of teeth that belongs to those who know not our Saviour in the day of God's judgment. Do we mourn and weep? Do our hearts break over the sins of those around us when we think of the lost eternity that's awaiting them? Can we say, like Moses, that we're willing to have our name blotted out of the book of life if others might be saved? Are we saying, like Paul, that he'd wish himself to be accursed for his countrymen's sake if only they could be redeemed? Do we know anything about this mourning and sorrow and heaviness of heart that belongs to those who mourn in Zion? Trust me, know something of it. But notice what the promise is to those who mourn in Zion. The promise of our Saviour, the great preacher, the great priest, the great king. He has promised to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion and to give unto them beauty for ashes. There's comfort for us here. It's both the prerogative of our King to both appoint and to give. How cheering then is this thought that all of these things are appointed by our God. He has allotted to us a portion and he will fulfill and give to us as graciously as his hand desires to appoint unto them. When you think of God's appointments, we think if God has appointed to me a portion, then who can deprive me of it? If he appoints my comfort, who can stand in its way? If he appoints it, then it is mine by divine right. And then to make the appointment secure, he says, not only will I appoint it, but I will give unto them. Who can stop the hand of God? Who can turn back the gifts that come from his gracious hand? He appoints and he gives. Well, what does he appoint and give? Beauty for ashes. If you're familiar with Eastern customs at all, you'll know that as a sign of grief and sorrow, that they will put dust and ashes upon their head. The Lord has promised to us to put away those ashes. And in substitute of them, to give beauty for ashes, a glorious headdress, a royal diadem, if you like. You read in the New Testament of the various crowns appointed for those that know and love our Saviour. Beauty for ashes. He's going to take away the pale face of mourning and replace it with a face of beauty and joy. He's going to come to the sorrowing soul and fill them up with love and grace once more. He's going to lift the countenance of those whose hearts mourn. You've probably seen at some point this change that has taken place in the lives of others. Precious saints who at one time have been cast down in soul, their eyes red with weeping, their cheeks hot with tears that have flowed down, but the Lord has come along. And he wiped away all tears and visited, brought words of comfort and chased away the cloudy thoughts, and now their face shines bright and clear as the morning itself, because he has appointed them to mourn in Zion and to give to them beauty for ashes. He gives to them also the oil of joy for mourning, first beauty and then unction, the rich oils perfumed upon them. The scent of heaven now rests upon them. The Spirit of God has come and has anointed them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how precious and sweet and more costly than any earthly perfume is this heavenly scent. We have an unction, John said, from the Holy One. 1 John 2 and 20. The psalmist said, thou anointest my head with oil and my cup runneth over. And the favour of the Lord rests upon us. We can truly see that he's given to us the oil of joy for mourning. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. First man is being beautiful, then he receives his anointing from the Spirit, and afterwards he is arrayed in robes of splendor. The garment of praise. What wonderful garments are these? Surely Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed such as one of these, the Savior said, speaking about the lilies of the field. How much better the garment of praise that the Lord gives to us. You can speak of your wrought gold and your fine linen and your wonderful silk and the needlework of bright colors, rich and rare from far off lands, but is it anything to be compared to the garment of praise? A heart that's filled with God's Spirit, in which there dwells that everlasting source of joy and eternal praise for the Lord. Then we're told of the planting of the Lord. A strange one, planting of the Lord, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Those mourning souls who are cast down, who have put on ashes on their head, when the Lord Jesus comes along in infinite mercy, he says they shall be like trees of righteousness, strong and firmly rooted and covered in greenery, well-watered trees, pleasant and delightful. We read elsewhere in the scriptures, I am a dry tree, a sere branch, I am cast off, a fruitless boy. Oh, that I were visited of God and saved. The Lord says, you shall be planted trees. Oh, all these promises of the Lord, the one who's withered and dry and barren, to become a tree planted by the Lord. You can think of Psalm 1, planted by the rivers of water, and bringing forth our fruit in our season, and our leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Oh, what confidence there is in the Lord, a tree of righteousness. A tree of righteousness. It's God's work. And all that he plants will surely grow and will be fruitful in its time. These are the things the Lord promises to us. You want an example of it? You can think of poor old Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. And what sighs and burdens filled his life, what tears filled his eyes, what a wretched one he was. When he wrung his hands and said, the city wherein I dwell is to be burned up with fire from heaven, and I shall be consumed in it. And besides, I myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Oh, that I could get rid of it. And of course, the story goes on to tell how he got rid of his burden. How he stood at the foot of the cross. Told there of a sepulchre that was hard by, and that as he stood and looked and saw one hanging on that tree, suddenly the bands that bound his burden to him cracked, and the load rolled off and into the sepulchre, and when he looked for it again, it could not be found. And what did he do next? He gave three great leaps of joy, and he sang, Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was put to shame there for me. Now, if you're familiar with how the story goes on, you know the pilgrim in all of his wretchedness, those who knew him beforehand, wouldn't have recognized the man on the other side. They wondered to themselves, was this the same man at all? He'd been released of his burden. A new child in God, a planting of the Lord. The reason for it all, of course, the end of verse 3, that the Lord might be glorified. From beginning to end, it's all of God, it's all of Christ. It's all for the revelation of his power, it's all for the praise of his name. These are the promises that he makes to his church, to those that mourn in Zion. We come And we rejoice with one of old when he said, "Rejoice not over me, my enemy, that though I fall, I shall rise again." Our hope is in Christ. May it continue to be so. And to those who mourn in Zion, may you look to the one who is the great Redeemer of our souls. And may he give to you at this time the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. May you be a tree of righteousness planted by the Lord. And may the Lord indeed be glorified in you and through you. And we look to him for all of these graces in the Saviour's name. Amen.